and chapter 4. We'll be reading quite a bit from consecutive chapters of Luke here, but the readings will be brief. Chapter 4, verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone, that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And later in verse 16, first of all, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And he reads from Isaiah, verse 22, And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Now, down into verse 31, And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out, and the Savior expels the demon. Verse 36, They were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. Verse 4, Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Chapter 6, and the end of that chapter, chapter 6, verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, chapter 7, this is the centurion's servant. Verse 6, Then Jesus went with them. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority. Now chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the parable of the sower and the seed. Verse 11, Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Verse 15, But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And maybe just catch verse 18 before we go on there. Take heed therefore how ye hear. Now chapter 9, for just a chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration, verse 30, Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Verse 34, While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Chapter 10, and the end of the chapter, verse 38, Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him. Into her house she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet, or at the Lord's feet, and heard his word. And chapter 11 will do, that will be the last reading. Chapter 11, verse 27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the pops which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, that's a very extensive reading, but I'll only be touching very, very lightly upon those various passages. As most of you know, the little title that we have placed upon our considerations for these nights is Words of Power and the Power of Words. We all love to talk. It's a very important part of our human existence. When the little child makes its first attempt to say a word, everybody in the house goes quiet, and they say wished to hear what the child says, even before it's hardly able to properly form a word. If it's making anything like it, everybody wants to hear the child beginning with its first word. And then when we're dying and health has disappeared and strength is sinking, and the dying person can only say a whisper, everybody in the chamber of death goes quiet and they bend over to try and catch the last word. And between those two extremities, there are plenty of words. And it's talking, and it's more talking. And what would we do without talking? Indeed, it's a very, very great science. And it's a great facility. And when you meet someone who can talk, you find there's a great barrier. It's one of those facilities that God has given to human beings that can greatly enrich human existence. It can form bonds of friendship. And the power of words, of course, is quite amazing. Words can heal. Words can hurt. Words can be instructive. Words can be destructive. And there is tremendous potential in our words. In fact, they tell me that if you took an average person involved in public life, the words of any general day would be a 50-page booklet. And for a whole year, all the words spoken by an average individual involved in general and public life, it would be something like 200 little books of about 130 pages each. So you have said a lot in your lifetime. And I have said quite a bit, and as I mentioned, I think, in the meeting last night, preachers employ words maybe more than others, or at least they address larger audiences, and therefore they can receive the same condemnation. Actually, the first person to speak in the Bible is God. And in the creation account of those 7 days, 10 times over we are told, and God said. It was a spoken word that produced creation. The vast fabric of this cosmos has been established by the energetic fiat of the divine creator. So God is a speaker. The second person to speak was Adam. When he got a wife, he got the first word in. He maybe hadn't much talking to do after that. But he got the first word in. And when the Lord brought him a wife, he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. A little piece of poetry. The animals don't speak. They make plenty of noise. It's one of those reflections of the divine in human beings that we can speak. And we have been given a tongue, and we have been given vocal cords. And behind it all, we have a mind. And we are able to produce coherent sounds. And in the sounds that we produce with our voice, there is carried information. Or sometimes carried defamation. But at least the words that we speak, they are information-bearing vehicles of communication. And Adam was able to speak. It's a distinct characteristic of human beings to have ability to communicate logically by words. The third person to speak in the Bible was the devil. And as soon as he opened his mouth with the forked tongue of the serpent, He challenged what God had said. Hath God said? And he engaged Eve in a conversation, and she was quite garbled in what she said. Her grasp of what God had said wasn't as clear as it should have been. At least she didn't articulate it very clearly. Maybe Adam hadn't told her just exactly as it was. Maybe he had. Maybe she mixed it up. But at least the devil managed to get Eve dislocated from a clear statement of what the Word of God said. And from that moment until this day, the great facility of human speech has been muddled. Because the devil has injected into the tongue of the human race the poison of his own deceit and all the difficulties that we see right there. There never has been a child of Adam born who didn't sin grievously with his tongue. So, words of power and the power of words. And I say more about that as the week goes on. Thank God there was one person here and his tongue was perfect. The Bible tells us his lips were like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His mouth is most sweet. The Old Testament also says concerning him that grace is poured into his lips. You know, everything that Christ touched, he lifted it to a higher level. He touched poverty. And he turned, yeah, poverty a wealth that it never had before. The poverty of lying in a manger. And the poverty of a borrowed tomb. You know, he touched manual labor. And as a carpenter, he worked for so many years, and he has given manual labor a significance. He touched human suffering, and he gave human suffering a depth that never otherwise knew. No one ever suffered as much on earth as he did, and no one suffered as he did. And he touched human speech, and in the language of the common people, and using the vocabulary that they could understand with compassion and with conviction and with color and with compelling captivity, the Lord Jesus spoke. You know, for years we don't know anything he said. It's only this gospel, in fact, this gospel according to Luke, that gives us a little window into those early years. Just one statement as a boy of 12. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In fact, just when I mention that, it's interesting, and I'm not elaborating upon it at all, but it's interesting just to think about the first things the Lord Jesus said in each Gospel. The first thing he said in Matthew's Gospel was, it becometh us, suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's just what you'd expect. Matthew's the gospel of the king, and the king's interested in righteousness, and in the word of a king there's power, and he talked about righteousness. And his first words in Mark's gospel, that's the servant gospel, he's going to be a preacher. When you get to the end of Mark's gospel, he tells his own men to become servants, to preach the gospel to every creature, and he himself, as the perfect example of a preacher. That's how he starts in Mark chapter 1. He says, repent and believe the gospel. In Luke's gospel, I just quoted those words. The perfect man, standing as a boy of 12, in the consciousness of relationship with his father, the priority of his father's business, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business. His first words in John's gospel are those famous words in chapter number 1. What seek ye? The gospel of David. He's able to stand and satisfy the aspirations of the human heart. All that they sought was to be found in him. And the speech of the Lord Jesus is very, very significant. You know, we have read a little expression here in connection with one of those Sabbath days in the synagogue at Capernaum. And the people listened to him speaking, and it said, his word was with power. You know, that's a great statement. I think that in those synagogues, the people were accustomed to listen, the rabbis and the various appointed ministers reading the scriptures and making comments, and it was pithless and powerless. But you know, when Christ began to speak, there was a thrust and there was a touch in His word, and hearts were moved and people were transformed. His word was with power. And on that particular day, according to the record that we read there, His word didn't go unchallenged, because there was a demon in the synagogue, or at least a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. There's evidence of what we're talking about. There's a man whose tongue was commandeered by the devil through the demon. And while Christ was actually speaking, the meeting was interrupted by this diabolical interjection. A time or two I tried to imitate it, but it doesn't go down very well. It was a shriek. It was a yell. And he just tried to interrupt what Christ was saying. I would nearly guess, I couldn't prove it, but I would guess that man had been in the synagogue many a day. He never interrupted any of the old rabbis, because their talking was so dead, and it was so flat, and it was so powerless, it didn't disturb the demon. But when Christ began to speak, the holiness of the Savior upset the demon, and the demon shrieked out. What's he going to do now? With a word. Just with a word. He expels the demon. And the people have to confess they've never seen the likes of this. You know, it's an interesting observation that all those miracles that the Lord Jesus did perform, as far as the detailed record goes, connected with the casting out of demons, He never touched any of the demon-possessed people. Most of those exorcisms that men did, and even in other countries, they have a whole hullabaloo, and they put their hands on them, and they're holding people down, and they're doing blessings and different curses over them, and so on, and it's a real pantomime of a thing to get a demon expelled, and they still can't. You know, when Christ was dealing with demons, He just stood in His composure and He spoke. Didn't even, He touched people, touched the leper, and touched the girl that was dead, and quite a number of times He touched people, the eyes of the blind man. But as far as the demons were concerned, He just spoke, and the powers of darkness had to retreat before the mighty march of the word of Christ. We are glad that He has spoken. We sing a little hymn at times, oh how sweet to hear His blessed voice. Now, it's interesting that in the Gospel according to Luke, in a number of successive chapters, it disappears after we read, that's why I kept you reading right through to chapter 11. And after chapter 11, it disappears completely. But from chapter 4 through to chapter 11, we have quite an emphasis upon the Word of Christ and the Word of God. There's another thing I just put in as a piece of small print here for a minute. The Word of Christ and the Word of God is equated. You know, there's a wonderful passage there, just to mention one of them. There's a wonderful passage in John's Gospel chapter 2 where the Lord Jesus says about to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And He was speaking about His resurrection and so on. The enemies didn't understand it. The disciples didn't even understand it. But it says after He was risen from the dead, the disciples understood the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The scripture and the word. You say, are you telling us here that the word, the spoken word of Christ, is put on a par with the written word of God? That's exactly what I'm saying. You go to a passage like, for example, is it 1 Timothy chapter 5? And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, the Scripture is talking about giving honor to elders and those that rule well, to give them double honor. And it says, the Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox. And it says, the labor is worthy of his hire. Where does the Scripture say the labor is worthy of his hire? That's what the Apostle Paul says. The Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox. That's the book of Deuteronomy. But the labor is worthy of his heart. That's not the book of Deuteronomy. That's this very gospel according to Luke. And it was the Lord Jesus who said, the laborer is worthy of his heart. So his spoken word is put on a par with Scripture. And as we go through these passages, that's why I've mentioned that, we've been learning not only lessons about his word, the perfect speaker, but we'll be learning lessons, I hope, about the importance of the Word of God in our own lives. Now in chapter 4, that's just what I do now, to the end of the meeting, I touch very, very lightly each of these chapters, just one after another, and you'll be able to follow them. I'll just be lifting out what we need for each particular passage. In chapter 4, it's again a synagogue scene, the synagogue at Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus has been involved in the reading of the book and the prophecy of Isaiah and so on and so forth. That great scene. And it tells us the people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Of course, they didn't get any further because they said, is this Joseph's son? But there was something about as he preached, there were words of grace. Words that, in fact, in the passage, now I can't elaborate upon it, but he speaks about the preaching of the gospel to the poor. He deals with the bankrupt and with the brew and with the blind and with the bound and with the brokenhearted. He said, that's the kind of people I have come to help with my word. To the blind, bound, bruised, broken, bankrupt sons of men. He says, I have come to preach liberty. In fact, that word that is translated liberty, preach liberty to the captives, that word liberty is the very same word that in other parts of the New Testament is translated forgiveness. That's what was in the message of the Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. When those people heard the great message of forgiveness, thank God we have heard it. Liberty has been granted. The cancellation of our debts. The breaking of our chains. You know, it's a picture. Just to get the picture. It's someone who has gotten into debt. Because of their debt, they have been thrown into prison. They are so poor, they'll never be able to buy their way back. As they sit in prison, the old dungeon is so dark that they have lost their sight. And as they are there incarcerated, the manacles around their wrists and so on have bruised them. And they sit in their dark dungeon, bruised and battered and broken-hearted and so bankrupt, they say, here we are in our captivity and we're just going to have... And then there steps in one and he opens the prison gate. He settles the debt. He throws wide open the gates of captivity. He breaks the bands. And these prisoners are now able to step out of freedom. That's the gospel that we have heard. And he himself has paid the price in his death at Calvary. And we enjoy a redemption, a forgiveness, a liberation. Thank God for the words of grace. It wasn't words of law. That's what the rabbis put on the people. Not just the word of God, but they layered the word of God with their additional rules and regulations that the people could never keep. And instead of bringing the people into freedom, the rules and regulations of the rabbis brought the people into even greater bondage. I tell you, it was a refreshing change when Christ came that day. And with words of grace, he offered liberty to the captives. The pity is, as we know, there was no one to our knowledge took advantage of his message. But nonetheless, his message was a message of the favor. That's what I want to mention, just from chapter 4 as I leave it. That's where it all starts. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. That's more than I could say just now. There's some eyes fastened together, but they're not fastened on me. But all eyes are always fastened on me, in one way or another. There was nobody dreaming, and there was nobody sleeping, and there was nobody gazing around counting the stones in the building. I dare say they did that commonly, but the day that Christ was there, they were fastened, they were gripped, they were riveted. And those words of grace that poured out of his lips, Psalm 45, as I was quoting there, tells us that grace was poured into his lips. But Luke chapter 4 tells us that grace poured out of his lips and into the ears and hearts of those townspeople in Nazareth. They heard the glad message of forgiveness, the sound of the Jubilee trumpet. It echoed in their little synagogue because the great liberator was there with words of freedom and with words of favor. The favor and the freedom. I hope you know when we preach the gospel, you'll preach to your brethren about judgment, won't you? Yes. And you'll preach about sin, won't you? Yes, you will. But if we're going to call a meeting a gospel meeting, I hope we'll have words of grace in it. Tell people how to be saved. Tell people how to have their sins forgiven. Tell them that they need to have their sins forgiven. To be sure, tell them what the consequences will be if their sins are not forgiven. But the hearts of people still are generally not melted by the horrors of hell. Those things need to be mentioned. The Savior gave us the premier preaching at the very threshold of this dispensation, and words of grace proceeded out of his mouth. But then we just turn the page, because I have to leave that. We turn the page into chapter 5. And again, the people are congregated to hear the word of God, we are told, from his lips. He gets the boat and pushes out, and after his preaching, he tells Peter, he says, Peter, launch out into the deep for a draught. And the good old Peter, well, there it is. It's not the time to do it. He says, as gently as he can, with respect, Master. That was a term of considerable reverence and respect. Master. Just keep that in your mind, because I might come back to it. Master, we have toiled all night. You don't catch fish here in the morning. You don't catch fish. If you don't get them at night, Master, like, we would never think of going out here in the middle of the day. No, Master. And he says, Master, if you would catch a few fish in the middle of the day, you wouldn't catch them in the deep. So he said, it just doesn't seem to be right. It's not the way we do our fishing. We are skilled. We are experienced here. You catch them in the deep and in the dark. You may catch them in the day in the shallows. So he said, Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. He says, nevertheless, at thy word. At thy word. He said, I have observed in listening to you that there's power in your word. And there's something in your word that should command a response of total commitment, unwavering. He said, actually, Lord, if anybody else told us to do that, we would just tell him very straight he didn't know what he was talking about. Because it simply doesn't work, and experienced fishermen would never dream of it. But he said, I do it because it's your word. And of course he did it, as we know, let down the nets. And exactly as the Savior said, he takes a full catch of fishes until the nets are nearly broken. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and because that's the subject I'm speaking about now. Not just the favour, or the freedom, or the forgiveness of his words, whatever you want to put in chapter 4, but I want to speak about the fullness of his word. If you want to have a fullness in life, you know, many Christians have an emptiness. I know we preach about that in the gospel, sinners empty, and they can find satisfaction in Christ. But even believers sometimes find an emptiness in life, and they feel that we're not getting very far, and we're not catching very much, and we're not making very good progress. Listen, dear believer, the secret of fullness and fulfillment in life is just to do what he said. Never, I love that, nevertheless. There's a real emphasis in it that I'm not able maybe to transmit into the preaching. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I know that some say that Peter only let down the net, and the Lord said, let down the nets, the singular and plural. I'm not so sure about that. If you take a wee deco with the revised version, maybe it'll it'll maybe punch a hole in your sermon. But if we have it just here, I've heard the brethren, and they criticize good old Peter. He has had a hard time. And they say the Lord Jesus said to him, let down the nets. Peter let down the net, and it broke. They say if his faith had been strong enough and big enough, and if he had let down the nets, he wouldn't have had a broken net. But he didn't. He thought, little judge here, you get the big haul of fish, one net will be plenty. But the Savior said, at his word, maybe there's a Christian here today, and you're just in the shallows. You're paddling in the shallows. You're playing it safe. And maybe the Savior's word to you is to take a step. A step of obedience. Launch out into the deep. It may be a step further in your experience. Pushing out into the sea of life. Into something of the unknown. And the word of God has spoken to you, but you've been hesitating. I would say, dear believer, if you want to be happy, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to get a catch in your spiritual net, take him at his word. Test him on his promise. And prove the fullness of his provision. Nevertheless, at thy word. The favor of his word in chapter 4. The fullness of his word in chapter 5. And maybe, just I promised there to go back, but I'll have to leave the rest of the story. When Peter did see all the fish, he said, depart from me, O Lord. See, what happened to the master? Peter not only changed his opinion, but he changed his title. He said, I give him respect. I give him respect, and I recognized his authority, and I called him master, and as a master, I obeyed him. He said, I'm going to collapse at his feet now, and as Lord, I'm going to worship him. You know, if you obey the Lord, take him at his word, put his word first, launch out and step forward. It will bring you into an increased knowledge of and an increased appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But I have to leave that. Chapter 6. Well, that's the equivalent of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. Only in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus comes down from the mountaintop down to the level plain. And he preaches those great principles that we have at length in Matthew's Gospel and an abbreviated form here in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. Principles of moral conduct. Principles of the very highest standards. I'm not going into them in detail. And when he gets to the end, he says, now listen. He says, I'll have to tell you a little parable. He says, this business of being my disciple is more than lip talk. He says, you could call me Lord, Lord. See, this is going on from the previous chapter. He says, you could call me Lord, Lord, but you need to have the talk of your lip confirmed by the testimony of your life. He says, you need to do something. You don't just come to me. He said, he that cometh to me, he hears my saying, and he does them. He says, that's like a man that builds his house on a rock. He says, and the person that bases his life on my word will discover that his life is resting upon a firm foundation. I know we preach it in the gospel that Christ is the rock and so on. That's great. I'm not against that at all. Not at all at all. Preach away at that with your dying breath, dear brother. But that's not what it's talking about. This is not strictly speaking talking about how a man gets saved. This is talking about the terms and the type of discipleship. He says, you're builders. And you know, I see people all around, so do you. And their life's just of a shambles. Why? Well, he says, the man that doesn't build bases life on my rock, my sayings, and make my teachings the bedrock of his behavior. He says, when the crises of life come, and the storms and the winds and all that we preach about, he says, that building, it'll just fall to bits, and he'll be left with a heap of ruin. You know, around the town of Omagh, and I'm sure I could say the same about the town of Lurgan, there are people, and their lives are just a heap of ruin. They never have any regard for the words of Christ. Absolutely no regard for the revelation of Holy Scripture, and some of them base their lives on philosophies of this world. Some of them, like, wasn't that I read there the other day in the paper about that lady that died, assisted suicide or something like that, and the music that she had playing in the background that soothed the thing as she was taking her own life was "I Did It My Way," Frank Sinatra. Not pathetic. Isn't that pathetic? A poor soul with our body afflicted with a very, very debilitating ailment until life has become insufferable, and she's going out to eternity, and she has nothing better to rest upon than Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." And the whole thing just falling to bits. We were singing there very triumphantly at the start of a meeting. At the start of the meeting. How firm a foundation. Ye saints of the Lord is led for your faith in his excellent word. Dear Christians, the word of Christ, the words of Christ are a firm. You build your young believer. You make the words of Christ the basis of your behavior. The bedrock. Let his word set the standard, irrespective of what society says. And if you build your life on his teaching, you'll be building a house that will stand. And it won't collapse. And thank God, his promises are firm and they are unshakable. I was telling them in a meeting there the other night, the weekend, about speaking about the promises of God in a different context. Adoniram Judson, he went to Burma, as you know, with the message of the gospel. Suffered a good deal. His wife died. He married again. His second wife died. Left the man desolate. Then the war broke out between Britain and Burma. And he ended up in a concentration camp. Lived in total squalor. Absolute deplorable circumstances of deprivation. He got a letter home from here, from England. And in the letter, somebody said to him, "Judson, what's the outlook?" Two grave, two wives buried, plus a child. And the man suffering in the squalor of a concentration camp, a Burmese concentration camp. What's the outlook? Judson wrote back, he said, "Dear brother, the outlook is just as bright as the promises of God." That's faith, you know. That's faith. That's why we read here when the Lord speaks about his word. He says, the man digs down deep and he throws out the earth. That's what Judson did. He dug down deep and he threw out the earth. All those different, the dust and dirt of human reasoning. And we need to get down to the bedrock of divine wrath. For us, dear Christian, might be Christians here tonight suffering. And you wonder why it is the storms are beating upon your life. And the tempest of trial, as though the adverb in the text says, are vehemently coming down upon you. I tell you, dear Christian, our outlook is just as bright as the promises of God. There's good ground beneath our feet. Thank God for the foundation of His Word. Now, quickly, chapter 7. Well, you get another reference to His Word. Words of power. This time it's a centurion. He has a boy, a servant. At the point of death, grievously tormented, I think it says in Matthew's Gospel. And a Gentile man, this is a Roman centurion. And he doesn't even feel that he's worthy to come into the presence of Christ. And he sends messengers, and he does it all second hand. And part of the message that comes through is this. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy. He says, I didn't think that I was fit to come to you because I'm just a Gentile. I'm a centurion. I'm a high-ranking officer in the army. I'm a man with some clout. I've quite a position. I have a few badges on my chest and I have a few stripes on my shoulder. I'm quite a man. But he said, compared with you, I wasn't even worthy to stand in your presence. Very commendable humility. He said, not only was I unworthy to come to you, but he says, I don't expect you to come even under my roof. And I dare say it was a brave roof, as we would say. It wasn't a shanty. It was one of the best places in the town. He had helped to build the synagogue, and you can be sure that this soldier had built a fair old place for himself. But he said, Lord, I wouldn't even expect you to accommodate yourself to come under the roof of a centurion. But he said, I want to tell you this. He says, my servant is very precious. He's on the point of death. He's breathing his last. He says, don't you come, but if you speak the word only, It's no wonder the Lord Jesus stopped and he told them to say, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. He says, here's a man, he's a Gentile, a man with a pagan background, and he has such confidence in the naked power of my word. He says that physical disease, he has got the news that my servant is grievously tormented. He's in a desperate state. He's just at the limit. Can't get any lower. Physical disease is no problem to his word. And he says, I'll tell you another thing. Not only is physical disease no problem, but geographical distance is no problem. He says his word can travel through space. And of course that word was spoken and the servant was healed, as we know. I dare say, if you nearly take a guess, that I'm speaking here tonight to somewhere in this audience, the parents. And maybe you have a boy somewhere. And if you could turn the clock back a number of years, you brought him to Sunday school, and you brought him to gospel meetings, and you did your best. You weren't perfect, you wouldn't claim that, but within your power you did your best to keep him under the influence of holy things. But the boy has got away. And he's no longer within the circle of home and parental influence. And maybe he's gone away to another country. And maybe he's got down very low, grievously tormented. Vexed by all kinds of addictions and sins and who knows what else. You say, but I can't reach him now. He's away beyond my grasp. Well, that is a very grievous burden. And we do our best to share it with you in prayer. But it must crush your heart. But I want to say tonight, dear parent, that the word of Christ can reach your boy wherever he is. Geographical distance is no problem. He could be at the ends of the earth, and a word only. Just a word only. Maybe a word that echoes down the years from Sunday school days, taken up again by the Spirit of Christ and riveted upon his heart. And the whole situation could be changed. Let us speak the word only. Maybe I could preach a, on any of these dear brethren, you could preach a course sermon on that. Speak the word only. There's a lot of people have lost confidence in the word. When Paul was dying, he said to Timothy, preach the word. Some places, they cannot have what they call a Christian congregation unless they have drama and they have music and they have all forms of entertainment, and they think that will get the people. Dear brethren, there's nothing brings people like the Word of God. The Word of God in its... Speak the Word only. The Word of God doesn't need to be embellished and garnished by all kinds of accoutrements and worldly additions. Let it out with its power. Speak the Word only in our ministry meetings. Speak the word only in our gospel meetings. Preach the word with tenderness, conviction, and compassion. God still blesses his word. And this Gentile said, Lord, he said, all it will take from you will be one word. And he said, in that one word, there will be forcefulness. And he said, the forcefulness of your word will change the situation with my boy. Now I'll just tell you the others, and then I better let you go home. That's chapter 7. The favor of his word, the fullness of his word, let down the nets, and you'll get them filled in obedience. The foundation of his word, the forcefulness of his word. Chapter 8 is the sower and the seed, the word and a good heart. It brings forth fruit. It doesn't say in Luke's Gospel 30, 68, or 90 or 100 or anything. Just says it brings forth fruit 100-fold because it's the Word of God. The Word of God. When it's the Word of the Kingdom, in Matthew's Gospel, it's 160 and 30. It's declining. The Word of the Kingdom. But just here, it's the Word of God. Produces fruit. And mind you, we should still appreciate that. I'm glad that the Word of God can still produce fruit. The Word of Christ. It's fruitfulness. It has dynamic power, and it can produce fruit that will be for the glory of God. Chapter 8, that was chapter 9. What about the words of Christ in chapter 9? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's two men there, and I tell you, they could talk. Moses and Elias. And they were worth listening to. And they had their place. They had their place in the line of unfolding divine revelation. Moses said a lot, and Elijah brought the people back to what Moses had said. But the Father said, he said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He said, these men had their day, but there was more to come. But he said, my beloved Son has now arrived. He said, this is the ultimate revelation. The finality of his word. Nothing more to be added. We're not waiting for the arrival of another prophet. Thank God all has been revealed in him. Chapter 10. Well, there's that great passage that the preachers just love to get their hands on. Martha and Mary. And Mary sat, I dropped out a little word there that's important. Mary also sat. She also sat. She had served. But as well as serving, she sat. She also sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. Martha was away, and she was away and getting a whole lot of stuff ready. And the Lord had to tell her. I know it couldn't be proven, but I rather like this idea that some have suggested, and you'll maybe scold me for it, where the Lord said to Martha, you're cumbered, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that good part, or portion. And it's paraphrasing it, but I think maybe it gets the meaning. The Lord said to Martha, he said, listen, Martha, dear, you're troubled and in a whole tizzy about many dishes. I think she was trying to get all sorts of things ready. Get the pavlova ready and get the lemon meringue ready and the whole thing. And she got into a whole tizzy. You know the way it is. Says Martha, you're troubled about many dishes. But he says, Mary has chosen that one dish. That one portion. He says, you're trying to get a number of menus sorted out. for the physical. But he says, Mary has sat at my feet to hear my word, and she has chosen the main menu, which shall not be taken away. He says, she'll always be at this, you know. Mary's still at his feet. She's always at his feet. It seems to me, as the Gospels go on, and I'm not talking any more about it, it seems to me that Mary had a grasp of things even beyond the disciples. Where did she get it? She just got it sitting at his feet. She found a feast there. It satisfied her. It enlightened her. It developed her understanding. It put her, I say, in advance of even some of the apostles. Can I make a little appeal? Because I feel maybe it's necessary. We live in a world of great harassment, and everybody's being pushed for deadlines, and a world of constant noise, and a world of great intrusion. You can hardly get peace, and everything's coming into your life. We're bombarded by the invasiveness of emails and iPods and text messages and all that kind of thing. And it's very hard to get away from it. But dear Christian, if you're going to be sustained as a believer, and if you're going to have the right diet, they talk about your menu on these different technological gadgets. Well, everybody wants to have the right menu. I would say this, if you're going to have the proper spiritual menu and get the vitamins that you need to be a healthy Christian, it'll be absolutely imperative that somewhere or another, whether it's morning, whether it's night, whether it's lunchtime, whatever way it is, whatever way your calendar allows, you make sure that you carve out a slot where the Lord gets time to talk to you. There are some of us so busy that if the Lord wanted to talk to us, he would have to make an appointment. Our lives are so cluttered that there's not a clear space for him. Now, it says Mary chose that part. She chose it. She didn't accidentally just happen to be sitting at his feet. She decided, I was helping Martha there. We've got enough done. Enough's enough. She says, I'm stopping that. She says, there's been enough serving and enough plates and enough dishes and enough baking and enough preparation. She said, enough's enough. She says, I'm stopping that. And I'm deliberately sitting down. You know, there comes a time, dear brother, dear sister, when you have to say enough's enough. I'm getting out of the rat race. I'm going to reorganize my life. I'm going to stop by being pushed around by the tyranny of the urgent. You know, that's a thing, and I'll stop with this. That's a thing that every Christian needs to watch. Sometimes, the tyranny, what they call now, the tyranny of the urgent, can eliminate from our lives the sense of the important. And we just do the things that are yelling at us. And the things that are crying for attention, and the emails that are flowing in, and the text messages that are coming, we're chasing after getting them all. That's the tyranny of the urgent. And all the while we're neglecting what is important. And we're frazzled. And we're threadbare. And our nerves are going. And our meetings are not as spiritual as they might be. And we're not as happy Christians as we could be. You know why? Part of it is, there's a word from the lips of Christ that is the best dish that any Christian can feed on. Dear young believer, watch your food. Your soul food, your mind food. May God grant we'll all be like Mary and sit at his feet and appreciate his word. The freedom of his word in chapter 4. The fullness of his word in chapter 5. The foundation of his word in chapter 6. The forcefulness of his word in chapter 6. The fruitfulness of his word in chapter... The finality of his word in chapter 9. And the feast of his word in chapter 10, where Mary sat to spiritual satisfaction. May God help us to appreciate just the great value. Thank God for the lips and the words and the speech and the communications of the Lord Jesus. May we have ears to hear them and hearts to understand. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we thank thee for ever speaking to human beings. Thou didst not seclude thyself in the silence of eternity and leave us in the darkness, but we thank thee for divine revelation, for those revelations that were granted in the Old Testament period. And there in these last days, thou hast spoken in the person of thy Son. We thank thee for the full revelation that he brought. Here we are basking in the light of clear day, and we pray that thou wilt help us to give his word a special place in our hearts, and that we might make it the foundation of our lives and the basis of all our behavior. Bless thy people as we go home just now. We thank thee for so many being gathered, and we pray that all will be safely taken away as we sing our closing hymn and give to thee our thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.